8 from Jerusalem. And as we get further on into the chapters, we'll be into Samaria, Judah, and the outermost parts of the world. And then, and that was in 33 AD. As we go into chapter 3, we're now at 34 AD, a year later. And Peter and John is walking up to the temple. And before we go any further, we're going to go to God in a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Our most dear Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be able to come and to be with people of like precious faith, to be able to go, to be able to look into Thy Word, and to be able to glean truths that we might be able to add those to our lives and be more like You. Lord, we'd ask You to be with us, be with those that are hearing, and be with myself as I bring forth the lesson, that we would hear Your Word and that we would apply it. Help us always to encourage one another in Your Word. Help us always to encourage one another and uplift one another when we're down. Help us always to put You first in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Need a bigger podium. Well, here we go. Oh. We're in chapter 3. Peter and John is approaching the temple, and in verse 1 it says this. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. As I mentioned last week, the Jews prayed 3 times a day. They would come to the temple every day and pray 3 times a day. That is the 3rd, 6th, and 9th hour. And it was a custom of the Jews to do that, and we see that in the Old Testament with Daniel. I don't know if you recall the scene that Daniel was in which in chapter 6, verse 10, he went and prayed to God. He opened up his window to the east, and he prayed to his God. And he did that 3 times a day. He did that every day. And earlier in that book, in chapter 5, we have Belshazzar, which was the king of Babylon. And he was alarmed because he saw a vision. He had a vision that his kingdom would end. But he couldn't interpret the vision. So he called his charmers and his council, and they couldn't interpret the inscription of the vision. Now about that time, the queen entered the chamber as she was told to come and told the king not to worry, that there was a person in his kingdom that had a spirit of the gods. And they called Daniel. Daniel came and he says, you keep your stuff. He was going to give him and dress him in clothes and purple and dress him up. He says, you keep your stuff, king, but I will interpret the vision. So Daniel interpreted the vision in the latter part of verse chapter 5. He tells him that he's weighed and he's wanted, and that his kingdom will come to an end. That night, Belshazzar put Daniel as 3rd in the kingdom, as rulers. And that night, he was slain, the king. Darius, from the Medes, received the kingdom at that time. And Darius put 120 satraps, which are managers, over the kingdom. And over those people, he put 3 commissioners. And Daniel was one of those commissioners. The other 2 commissioners plotted against Daniel. They looked for neglect of duty. They looked for corruption. And they found none. And they came to the conclusion that they would have to go to the law of his God to find out to find a problem in which they could catch Daniel at. So they went to King Darius and they determined to write a document that says, if any man prays to a man or a god other than you, King Darius, they would be thrown into the lion's den. This document was unchangeable. Not even the king could change it. I say all that to say this. In verse 10 of chapter 6, Daniel says this. I have it typed down here. I just put it on the wrong page. Daniel says this in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house on the roof chamber, opened the window toward Jerusalem, and he continued to kneel three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he has done before. What's so impressive about that is he knew that the document was signed. He knew the consequences of what would happen if he went and prayed. But Daniel disregarded all that, and he went and prayed. That's the impressive part. Many people will challenge people and threaten you to throw you in jail if you don't do certain things, as we'll see with the apostles and Paul and as we go through the text. But Daniel thought prayer was really important. We don't have the same system today. As I mentioned last week, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. But we do have this idea that we are always to pray to God. We do have this idea that we are never to give up that which God has given us, this relationship. God has given us everything. He's given us our jobs. He's given our relationship here on this earth to enjoy. And part of that mindset is when we value prayer, we basically give gratitude to God. And that's important. We need to show gratitude. And the only way we show gratitude in this relationship is that we pray to God. Just imagine for a moment if you had a parent that only time they talked to you was when you were in trouble or when there was problems. That relationship would be very shallow. God is telling us He wants a rich relationship. He wants us to pray to Him. He wants us to take the time out of our busy schedule to let Him know that we are glad to be His children. So that's the importance of prayer. And I just thought I'd bring that up in the first verse. Peter and John might have went also to the temple for other reasons. Because now 3,000 has been added to the church. The church has been established. And God is adding those to the church daily that are added concerning those commandments in which they obey. They may be going because there's many people there. Many minded religious people there that they could have conversations with. We know that from Galatians, the second chapter. When Barnabas and Paul was going to Jerusalem, and Silas and Peter offered the right hand of fellowship to Paul. And at the end of verse 9 it says, so Barnabas and Paul could go to the Gentiles, and Peter would go to the Jews, or the circumcision, as mentioned in that verse. That may have been one of the reasons that they went up to the temple. So, in verse 2, we start with this interaction. And I want you to pay close attention to the interactions in which we see, starting in verse 2 and going through verse 8. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And in order to beg for alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go in to the temple, he began to ask to receive alms. But Peter along with John fixed their gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the hand, by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Every day, their family would take this lame man from birth and bring him to the temple and set him down in hopes that he would gain some money to support his needs. But it also, due to the fact that every day the Jews went to the temple to pray, and three times a day, there would be many people, which would give him plenty of opportunity to beg for alms. This man was about 40 years old. How do we know that? How do we know this man was 40 years old? Huh? Okay. In chapter 4, verse 22, it states his age. So the story does continue in the chapter 4 because Peter and John's going to be arrested and they're going to go through that. So we know he's about 40. He sits at the gate Beautiful. So is there a light on this thing? There he is. No. Anyway, at the front east of the gate, right here, is a gate called Beautiful. And around that court is a Gentile's court. And within it is the woman. And they have the leopards. They have different chambers. In the back is the temple, the Holy of Holies. And there we would find the high priest and the priest. That's just to give you reference of where he's at and who would probably be hearing this man leaping and shouting and praising God. So keep that in mind as we go through the text. Okay. So his family would bring him. Alms. Let's talk a little bit about alms. Alms was a form of money in which they would give to people. Some people would look at this as charity. It's not charity. We know in Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter, verse 7 and 8, that the people of Israel were obligated to support the poor brethren. They were obligated to give them money, to not be tight-fisted, but open up their hands and provide their needs. And it was a loan. It was not charity, it was a loan. But up in verse 3 of that same chapter, it explains that loan, after 7 years, would be canceled. So that is the process that is going on at the gate when he is receiving alms. That they are giving him a loan to provide for his needs. If you could see, 40 years he's been lame, he hasn't been able to work. It's a legitimate reason why he's at the gate. And so after 7 years, whatever alms have been given him, those would be canceled out. So that just gives you a brief reference to how they went about it. It wasn't charity that you don't repay. If you could repay, that was required also. But in this case, he didn't have to repay because after 7 years, it was canceled. Now notice Peter in the interactions that's going on between John, Peter, the lame man, and then further on in the text is going to be the Jewish people. Okay? Those are going to be the entities in which we're talking about. And most of the time when we think of panhandlers, when we think of people on the street corner, we tend to avoid them. I was talking to one person, not when I was here in Salem, but when we were up in Portland. He says, oh yeah, he says, I make about $40,000 a year panhandling. So a lot of it's a business. A lot of people look at that as a business. It's not the same thing that we're seeing here in the text. This man could not work. It was legitimate of what he was doing. We tend to not fix our gaze on people like this, but we tend to want to revert our course so we don't have to deal with them. In this case, the interaction was as they fixed their gaze on him. They said, look at us. Now, think of what this lame man is thinking. The first statement, these two men walk up. Right? These two men, for 40 years, this man's sitting at the gate. He's begging for alms. And these two men walk up and say, I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I will give to you. By the authority of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. That's the statement. And what do you think his reaction might be? Get up and walk? Are you kidding me? You want me to walk? And this is processing through his mind. At the same time, Peter is reaching down and grabbing him and pulling him to his feet. Get that picture. He's doubting it. As he's pulled to his feet, he gains strength in his ankles or his legs in which he was lame. And it dawns on him that he can walk. So he's walking around, he's leaping, and he's praising God. Great compassion. Here's a three. You say, well, give me alms or let me walk. You know, you just see this going through his mind. He says, I'm glad I didn't get the alms. But this compassion that Peter and John was showing in healing this man was pretty amazing. Even the Jews will find it very amazing. And this lame man was healed, he was leaping and about. Where was he at? He's leaping. He's walking. He's yelling. He's praising God. Where's he at? He's in the temple. Who's in the temple? The priest, the high priest, the Sanhedrin council that we're going to read about in chapter 12 is going to be part of these people that are hearing this racket. And you talk about a crowd moving to find out what's going on with this lame man that was at the gate. There's noise. And in verse 9 and 10, because you would have the Gentiles on the outer side, you'd have the woman in her court, you had the priest, as we were pointing out on the schematic up there. And in verse 9 and 10, it says this, "And all the people saw him walking and praising, and they took knowledge of him, that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him." Now, for a minute, I want you to go back to chapter 2. I want you to, as we talk about this miracle and this amazement and what the Jews are seeing, I want you to remember in chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22 was where Peter, after talking about Joel, says, "Man of Israel, listen to me." And then he says this, because later on in the text, Peter and John are going to address this. He says this in 22. "Man of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in the midst of you, and you know it." And the idea of that text is to say, through these miracles, I have proven that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that has died, that has rose from the dead, and that ascended into the right hand of God and is ruling now. Keep that text in mind, because we're going to be talking about this miracle here that these Jews are going to see, and Peter and John are basically bringing up some of the same points that we see in Acts 2. So, we also see in Acts 2:43 that there are many wonders and signs. But what was the difference? The wonder and sign that you saw in Acts 2 in verses 1 through 4, such as speaking in languages, those were identified. The wonders and signs that you see in verse 43 are just wonders and signs. The wonder and sign that you see in chapter 3 is identified also. That is significant. He names these, that there is no doubt that it was a miracle. This man was lame for 40 years. There is no doubt. He would have got up and walked if he wasn't lame. This was not a fake. And then he says, when all the people saw him, they were amazed. So, they're in the temple, and in verse 11, they're moving. And they're going to go to the porch of Solomon. Whoops, sorry. The porch of Solomon, if you look at the beautiful gate on the east side of the temple, as you would look out the Gentile court, as you would look out due east, it was a few yards due east, and that's where they were traveling, to the porch of Solomon. And this is where Peter is going to do a sermon. Starting in verse 11. And he says, "And as he beheld Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch called Solomon, greatly wondering." I want you to imagine for a minute, they're going from the temple. We're not talking about a few people. We're talking about many. And they're not silent. They're normal people. And imagine what they are saying. Imagine what's going through their heads. I can just see it. "I passed by this man 3 times a day. Yes, that's the one. That's the lame man from birth. And they were all filled with awe. So why a miracle from God in their presence? A miracle from God in their presence to bring them to this place called Solomon's Porch, to tell them about Jesus, the Son of the Living God. And in verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Yea, men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godless we had made this man walk?" Now, verse 13 through 15 is a parenthetical statement that's going to describe something. But what he's describing here is in verse 12 and verse 16. What he's describing here is that Peter and John did not do this miracle. That the power that this miracle came through or came by was Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God. And that is their point. They state, so Peter humbly, as we read verse 16, if you would, and we'll come back to verse 13 through 15 in a minute. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus, which strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter says, yeah, the Holy Spirit came down upon us. We are able to do miracles, but the power comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God. The Lord was working his miracles through the apostles to confirm the word, as we find in Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 3 and 4, and also in Mark 16, 20. But it was much more than that, and that's why I had you read chapter 2, verse 22. The miracles confirming that Jesus is the Son of God. The miracle performed by Peter and John, just like the miracles performed by Christ throughout his ministry, testify of who he is. So, we go back to verse 13 and 15. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our father, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." The apostles were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They testify of that. And these people put them to death. The same argument that Peter puts forward in Acts 2, convicting the hearts of those 3,000. That they crucified the Messiah and that they needed to respond to that. So, right away, Peter exposes the sins of the people. The necessary inference is that the miracle the miracle of what happened is this lame man has been healed by a miraculous power of God through Peter and John. It stands to reason that Peter and John spoke divine words from God also. We see in Acts 4 why, when they are brought forth to the Sanhedrin, that they had nothing to say concerning this miracle. And they sent Peter and John out. And as they sent him out, they conferred that they could not deny this miracle that happened from God. It was a bona fide miracle. And it was to convict the hearts of those listening. We know in John 19 that Pilate offered Christ to free him. Offered to free Christ. And they said no. He says, "Here's your king." And he says, "We have no king but Caesar." As they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's in 19:14 through 15. They wanted Jesus dead, so they killed him. But he was resurrected. He ascended to the throne at the right hand of God. First chapter, verse 9 and 11. Peter states the proof that they are eyewitnesses that the resurrection and the glorification of Christ, of Jesus, happened. So what's left? The people have heard what the apostles have said, Peter and John, and they have a choice. They can choose to obey and receive the blessings that is mentioned in Acts 2, or they can refuse and reject and receive the judgment that is mentioned in Acts 2. In 16, it talks about that this miracle came through the authority of Christ. It came by the means of the authority of Christ. This lame man wasn't partially healed. He was perfectly restored to his ability to walk in those parts of his body that were lame. And in verse 17 and 18, he says, "And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, and thus fulfilled." Peter exposes their sins. They are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. No one could deny the miracle. And while they are listening to Peter, here goes time. While he's listening to Peter, he says, "I know you done this in ignorance. I know you did this in ignorance. You made a mistake. You didn't realize the man you were killing was the Son of God." But sin by ignorance does not allow you to escape the judgment of God. Sins by ignorance does not allow you to escape the judgment of God. So, what does he do next? The very reason he asked them to repent. It says, repent in verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance. What is repentance? Go ahead. Change. You know, when I was about 19, when I became a Christian, different people have different metaphors and different ways of explaining repentance. Some say, well, you turn 180 degrees and go the other way. Or we have different metaphors, but I says, well, you mean like this? He says, no. It's change of mind. It's a change of will. It's a change of your heart. Change to be like Christ. Anyone got there yet? That's the pledge. That's the mindset when we're repenting of our sins to become a child of God, is this mindset that we are trying to change to be like Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The examples in which He is set. I work on it every day. Repentance. So we change our purpose. We focus on Christ. It's kind of like drawing near to God, as James 4:8 talks about. This idea of fleeting to God instead of fleeting away from God. It's this picture that you get that when you draw near to God, He draws near to you. And the closer you get to God, the closer you get to Him, or He gets to you. And that is the picture that is being put forth. We also talked about this same repentance in Acts 2:38. Which necessarily infers it's necessary. It's not something that is you can choose or not choose. It is necessary for salvation. Even though baptism in 19 is not mentioned, the necessary inference of 2:38 implies baptism of what he's talking about, so that you can have forgiveness of sins. Did you notice the difference of Acts 2:38 and 3:19? Did you see the difference there in what he's talking about? Different metaphors, different ways of talking. 38, he talks about forgiveness of sins. In chapter 3, he says it's wiped out. It's this idea of not being there anymore. Gone. Not held to your account. Kind of neat. But whether you need to, your relationship with God depends on that. Your relationship with God depends upon that change that we just talked about. Now in chapter 20, we're not going to get through this, and I don't know if I want to. Good. What I'd like you to do next week is there are some doctrines in the world. In verse 20 through verse 26, different people look at the restoration of all things differently. And we'll talk a little bit about that concerning premillennialism. Because that, you will run into it in these verses. Premillennialists, Pentecostal, Assembly of God, Foursquare Church, they will all come to this scripture to show you that the nation of Israel physically is being restored. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that next week concerning the things, restoration of all things. and try to show through the prophets that that's not what Jesus was talking, that's not what God was talking about. So think about that, go through the messianic prophecies, and try to come to a conclusion of what they're talking about. And we'll talk about that next week. Thank you.